One, when Steve Anders called me Thursday night, I was coming back from Bradley University. I do ministry with Bradley University women's basketball team, and I have a game day chapel with them, and then I stayed for the game Thursday night. But when I got the call, I'm thinking, man, Steve has gone deep into the bullpen to recruit this guy. But Really, it's a privilege to do it. I'm glad Pastor Kurt is here. It's good to see him. And, you know, this we're going to preach on today is actually the psalm that Matt read, Psalm 56. And the impetus and motivation for preaching on Psalm 56 actually came from a recent text message I received a couple weeks ago from a Division I basketball player I work with in Indiana. And I was actually up at Bradley at the time and had just got done with chapel with four or five of the women's players on the Bradley women's team. And my phone started exploding. And it was a text from this player. And I'm going to actually read the text to you. And I'm going to read it like it's one text, but it was about three or four. And I want you to think about this when I read it, because I don't think there's anyone in this auditorium that probably hasn't been in the situation this player expresses in this text. Hey, DP, I keep trying to trust in God, but I am just so mentally and physically drained. I'm in the worst spot I've ever been in. We just lost by 30. I'm not even happy here. I'm not happy with the people I'm around. I'm just burnt out, mentally done. And I have to beg the Lord every day to make me want to be here. I'm just very over it. That's just me being honest, DP. I am just a very honest person. That's who I am. Last week, I was able to appear, quote, joyful, because I was asking God to fight the battle, and I was trusting in Him. But that didn't take away the fact that I knew that these issues were still going on. This week, I just am overwhelmed with it all. And it's obviously the most, quote, distant I have felt from God. So I am at a place where I don't know what to do anymore, and I don't even want to do anything anymore. I'm not performing. I'm not even mentally okay. So I don't even know how I expect to do anything right. And I wish I could say that those text messages are very rare, but actually they're not. And I think we can probably identify with what that player is talking about. But as soon as I read that text, some flares and red lights just started going off like crazy. First of all was the fact that, notice they mentioned happy, mentioned feelings, performance, lost by 30, outcomes. And basically, this player was not, said they were trying to trust in God, but they weren't really trusting in God. They were basically trusting in God based on some conditions. In other words, I'm trusting in God if my circumstances are changed, if I'm feeling better, if I'm happy. If my performance is better. So it really wasn't a trust. They were actually basing everything on subjective feelings and circumstances rather than objective truth. And when we really trust in God, we have to trust in objective truth, the truth of His Word. Well, I got a hold of the player immediately, texted him back, and said, hey, let's do a FaceTime call tomorrow. And I know Kim Anderson, some are thinking, you can actually do FaceTime calls, but yeah, I can. But so we had a great FaceTime call about 90-plus minutes the next day. And my first statement to this player is, I said, hey, you're in a great position. And why did I say that? Because they pretty much bottomed out. They didn't have any more human solutions, anything to solve their issue. But it was interesting because during that conversation, we talked about the need to trust God, and they came up with a great question at the end. Okay, you tell me I need to trust God. And how many times have we probably told individuals that they need to trust God when they come to us for help or any situation like that? But they had a great question. They said, okay, I know I have to trust God. How do you trust God? Great question. You might think about it yourself. If somebody asks you, how do you trust God? What are you going to tell them? And the only way one can really answer the question, how do I trust God, is to really know the answer to another question. Why should I trust God? And the answer to that question is because of who God is. In other words, His attributes and His promises. And once you understand who God is, His attributes and His promises, then it's going to be a no-brainer because God is going to be the only choice you're going to have. So that's why it's so key. And I know Pastor Kurt has, I think, preached on attributes of God, you know, 55 or, I mean, a ton of them. And the only time you can really, really trust someone is if you know them really well. And only if you know God intimately are you really going to have a trust for Him. And the more you can know God intimately, the more your trust level is going to go up. And so I think that also indicates, you know, when our evangelism team is going out and proclaiming the gospel, you know, trying to point people to Christ. Once they come to Christ, one of the best things we can do is start teaching them and pouring into them on the attributes of God. In other words, if they're going to walk with God, if they're going to walk with Christ, they need to know Him intimately. And you can't do that apart from the Scriptures, because that's where He reveals Himself. So we're going to get into Psalm 56, and I'm just going to pray real quickly here. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this opportunity to get into Your Word. We do know that we have to trust You, not just when things are going bad, but when our circumstances aren't what we want them, but we need to trust You when things seem to be going well, because when things seem to be going well, that's when often we put You on the shelf and make ourselves and put us on the throne, and we have to keep self on the shelf and Christ, You on the throne. So Father, be with us today. Let there be wisdom here. Let me be clear. And above all, we give You thanks for who You are, what You have done, continue to do, and will do in our lives. And we thank You especially for Your Word, because that's where You reveal Yourself to us. We give You all the praise and all the glory. In the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, the Psalm 56, you know, David's in danger because of attacks of the Philistines. And actually, this goes back to, you know, right before what Matt read, right above Psalm 56, it said the Philistines seized him in Gath. And this is actually described back in, and you don't have to turn there, but it's back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. And this is where David is actually being chased down. This is when King Saul's after him. So it says, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack the madman that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" So here we're indicating that David is, he's got some fear, in other words, and he's faking insanity, hopefully to not get a lot of punishment and things. So he's running out of really ways to deal with these enemies. But the interesting thing is, in Psalm 56 is tremendously has always been tremendously encouraging to me, because David, as in most of the Psalms, is so transparent. You know, he's not backing down from the thing that, man, I am in bad circumstances. I am fearful. But I'm going to read you, commentator Matthew Henry did a good job of introducing this psalm. He says, "It seems by this and many other psalms that even in times of the greatest trouble and distress, David never hung his harp upon the willow trees, never unstrung it or laid it by, but that when his dangers and fears were greatest, he was still in tune for singing God's praises. He was in imminent peril when he penned this psalm, at least when he meditated it. Yet even then his meditation of God was sweet. He complains of the malice of his enemies and begs mercy for himself and justice from them. He confides in God, being assured that he took his part, comforting himself with this, that therefore he was safe and should be victorious, and that while he lived, he should praise God. How pleasantly may a good Christian, in singing this psalm, rejoice in God and praise in him for what he will do, as well as for what he has done." And, you know, when Kurt was sharing up here a few minutes ago and talking about how these past few weeks for him, he really sort of said, man, the sweetness of Christ and constantly thinking about Christ and being in the Word. Man, no matter what you're going through, that's the only solution. So let's get into this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, and I'm actually going to be reading from the English Standard Version, but it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." So David's circumstances and state of mind are very evident here. His enemies are intentionally going after him. They're attacking him, and it's no accident. And, you know, the word tramples sort of infers ruthless destruction, like to crush, to injure, and harm him. And I know in the, what Matt read from the New King James, it used the term swallow and hound. In other words, it's like a relentless. And twice in the first two verses there, it says all day long, all day long. In other words, he's referring ongoing situation. You know, this is just in sporadic attacks. It's continuous. It's not stopping. And And then he even mentions that, for many attack me proudly. In other words, that's inferring they're doing it with a lot of arrogance, pride, and really enjoying it. And I think that's what, when we sense that we might be being attacked, maybe probably not physically, but maybe verbally or situations from someone or some group. One of the things we probably don't like is the fact that they're enjoying it and they're proud about it. They're really arrogant about it. And, you know, then it talks about many attack me. So it's not just a few. It's money, numbers. But encouraging is the fact that David's response to his circumstances, and this is what's encouraging to me, is in the first verse he says, "Be gracious to me, O God." So he's immediately transferring to God and thinking about him. In other words, he's removing himself from his self and his circumstances. And that's probably the most difficult thing we have to do. You know, because if you're like me, I want to try to figure it out myself. You know, I've got some solutions that I think I can come up with. But all that does is I'm either going to be trying to either manipulate my circumstances or, worse off, maybe manipulate some people. And that's never good. And again, he was asking for God's graciousness, or in the New King James, mercy. In other words, he's asking for grace and mercy. In other words, two attributes of God. And also grace, mercy, and when you think of grace and mercy, you're thinking of kindness, you're thinking of compassion. So again, he's appealing to God, and he's bringing it the fact that, man, I've got a God that is gracious, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's kind. Okay? So that immediately, again, switches the focus off of us and our circumstances and on to God. And the other thing, you know, even in, I was reading in the next Psalm, 57, the first three verses, David speaking of the same thing, it says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame who tramples on me." In other words, twice there it's talking about refuge. What is refuge? Refuge is some place you go for protection. So he's seeing immediately that his only protection is going to come from God. And this Psalm 57, I think, was when he was fleeing from Saul and he was in a cave. And then even in Psalm 11, verse 1, it says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" In other words, I'm thinking of probably running or trying to get to some other location, but that's not going to do any good. I'm going to stay and continue to get refuge and protection in God alone. Okay, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" So the great thing here, David's admitting, man, I am afraid. You know, there is fear. And that's one thing I think we don't want to try to avoid, that we're all going to be fearful in certain situations. But it's not about trying to avoid that fear trying to convince somebody, yeah, I'm not really fearful. No, we are fearful in a lot of situations. But we need to embrace that and go to the one that can help us deal with it. So he says, "I am afraid." But immediately, again, he focuses on God. He said, "I put my trust in you." So he's making a choice right there that I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to put my trust in myself and in my perceived strength and my human solutions. I'm going to put my trust in you. And because God is the object of David's trust, therefore, he's not going to be afraid. And I want to bring up a point here, and I'm going to give credit to who's due here. I was listening to a sermon from Pastor Don Green, and I would recommend you get on his website anytime. He is pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. He's been there about 10 or 11 years, but for a long time he was John MacArthur's right-hand man out at Grace Community Church. And anyway, he brought up the point that we can either be but people, B-U-T, or therefore people. And he explained this, and I thought this was really good. We can know God's attributes. We know we need to trust Him. And we'll look at all those things, read all those things, meditate on those things. But then we can either say but or therefore. If we say but, what happens then is we'll say, but you don't know my circumstances. I'm in a dire situation here. This is really serious. And basically, when you say that, you're not going to trust in God, because basically you're saying, yeah, I know I need to trust in you, but you don't understand what I'm going through right now. But if you're a therefore person, you're going to look at God's attributes, all His promises, and you're going to say, I know these, and therefore I am going to trust in you. In other words, it's basically, in either case, you know what God's attributes are and His promises, but you've either got a choice of saying, but, man, I'm going through, this is too hard. Or you're going to just say, therefore, because I know this, I'm going to trust in you. So we need to be the therefore people that are just going to fall back on that. And so that's really David's really contrasting the difference in fear of man and fear of God. Again, so much of it comes down to that. And I thought I pulled out three verses in the Old Testament and three verses in the New Testament, because that last sentence in verse 4, it says, what can flesh do to me? In other words, what can man do to me? Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In other words, a similar say, what can man do to me? Okay. And then Isaiah 21:12 says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of son of man who is made like grass? In other words, we're all human. We're going to die. Okay. We're going to die, we're going to have a funeral, and then we're going to quickly be forgotten. You know, just go to the book of Ecclesiastes to get encouragement there, okay? And then in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then in 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 9, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then the final verse in the New Testament that I really like, and I've come back to this one so much in my own life. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 28 says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the house steps." But verse 28 really nails it. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The only thing man can do is kill us physically. And that's why I'm actually taking UIS athletes through the book of Philippians right now, and the SIUE wrestling team, we just got done with Philippians, and the verse I keep thinking about there is Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Okay, you kill me, my soul's immediately going to go in heaven. If you want to keep me around, I get to serve Christ here on earth. So he's saying, hey, I'm in a win-win situation. You can do anything you want to me. That's a great fear of God and absolutely no fear of man. And oftentimes I try to emphasize with the athletes and coaches I work with that, hey, you know, if you're right with God, you know, you're born twice, you only die once. But if you're not right with God, you're only born once, but you die twice. In other words, we're born again spiritually and we're born physically. We only die physically. We're going to live with God and every other person that's right with God in heaven for forever. So anyway, even in this verses 3 and 4, you see God's attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and faithfulness. So his attributes continue to it's almost like big billboards. You can't get away from them, and hopefully we don't want to. Okay, verses 5 through 7. It says, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God." So basically, David's enemies are ramping up the intensity of their very calculated, wicked, and evil attacks against him. Again, it mentions twice here, all day long, all their thoughts. In other words, that's all that's on their mind, attacking David. Okay? They're consumed and obsessed with harming and injuring him. And you know, the word stir up, that infers a causing or provoking of trouble or bad feelings. In other words, stirring something up. You want something bad going on. And then when it says lurk, what's lurk? That infers hidden, you know, remaining hidden so as to wait to sort of just ambush. You know, pick that perfect spot and nail them, okay? And says they're watching my steps, constantly watching. You know, it's like, I think of all this, and I don't understand all this technology stuff, but basically they say if anybody's got a phone, then, man, everybody know, you're not hiding anything. They know everything about you. Now, who they is, I'm not sure who they is, but I'm sure that's true. And then it says, stir up strife. And strife, what's that infer? Angry, bitter disagreements. Okay, conflict over various things. And what do enemies like to do? They like to create havoc. Conflict, disagreements, anger, where all of a sudden we get caught up in our feelings and emotions. And what's that going to do? That's going to draw us away from where we should be going, to God. And so David, I like this. He sort of gives us a rhetorical question here, indicating David's enemies will not escape God's anger, wrath, and judgment. He says, "For their crime will they escape?" And he knows now they're not going to escape because he knows that God will not overlook sin. In other words, if they keep up with these wicked and evil actions, they are going to suffer the consequences. And then he actually says, in wrath, cast down the peoples. In other words, he's crying out for God's holiness and justice. And those are two more attributes. God's holiness and justice means that he will not eventually overlook anything, okay? And he will bring a self-controlled and calculated response. You know, God's wrath and anger is not an emotional thing. It's well planned out. Not like ours, where we're often respond in improper ways. God's wrath is not emotional or a loss of temper. Very calculated, okay? Verses 8 and 9, it says, You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. So basically here, David is confident that God is fully aware of every single thing that is going on. The motives behind it, every circumstance, every situation. In other words, he's omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing can be hidden. And eventually he will give David's enemies their due because God is for him. And he even says that here. This I know, that God is for me. And that's, I think, very encouraging because, you know, when we get really sort of pushback when we're proclaiming the gospel or anytime we're proclaiming biblical truth, we can start feeling sorry for ourselves. Well, you know, I'm in the minority. But if God is for us, we're never in the minority. We're actually in the majority because we have Him. And it's interesting because I sent about a ton of resources to this basketball player in Indiana, and they have been distributing some of their teammates and stuff. And I got a text message from them the other day, and their response was they were sort of disappointed because some of the players just pitched them on the floor or left them in a locker or something. And I said, hey, don't be frustrated. That's what we should probably expect. Because it's going to be the few that are on that narrow road and the many that are on the wide road. So, but it says, my tears in your bottle and in your book, that really infers that God has a detailed record of everything that's going on, has gone on, and will go on. And when I call and God is for me, reveals David's confidence that at some point in time, God will end the assaults that he's experiencing from his enemies. And that's another thing that is important for us to remember. Everything that we're going through at this stage, whatever trial, and everybody in this auditorium is probably going through something right now that they don't want to go through. But all of those are temporary. And that's why we have to maintain an eternal perspective where when we're relying on God, we're going to be with Him forever. You know, we know the outcome. So again, His attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, holiness, and justice come through here also. And then verses 10 and 11, it says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So David's choosing here again to praise God's word because he absolutely trusts in God, the author of the word. And that's why, again, we have to come back to the fact that if we don't believe and truly trust that God's word is inerrant and sufficient and is good for godliness in all circumstances, then we just might as well turn our Bibles in. And what I see in the ministry I do right now is the people I interact with, including those who profess to be followers of Christ. And I use the term followers of Christ now. I don't hardly even use the term believers, because that can mean most anything. And I've got a missionary friend who does mission work in Germany, and he actually refers to, he doesn't use the term believer. He calls them repenters. He said, we've got this group of repenters that are really solid. But I use the term followers of Christ because belief to many can mean anything. And again, but the thing of it is, he's choosing to praise God's word. And if we don't really believe in the sufficiency and inerrancy of the scripture, and what's being attacked now more than the inerrancy is really the sufficiency. It's not enough, but it is enough. You know, if I have one thing to take on an island deserted, I'm going to be there forever. It's going to be God's word, because it's never changing. You know, it's the same now that was 2,000 years ago, and it's going to be the same 2,000 years from now. So, because of God's sovereign and providential control over everything, no human being has the power to prevail over God. You know, they might think they do. They might give you arrogance and pridefulness, but they're going to get shot down. Just like in Philippians 2, when it says at some point in time, everybody's going to bow their knee, whether they want to or not. Okay? So again, God's attributes. And therefore, David had no fear of man or fear of what man might threaten him to do. And, you know, the last time I think I was in this pulpit, a year or a year and a half ago or something, I talked about the fear of God versus the fear of man. And that's what so much of this boils down to. That we just have too much of a stinking fear of man too many times. And I know I'm convicted by that, because why should I fear a man? Again, he can only kill me physically. So last two verses here, 12 and 13. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So David has really already promised to present offerings of thanksgiving to God, and was absolutely confident that God would deliver David from his enemies and be able to live righteously before God. And actually, back in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15, it marks where he did give thanksgiving. It says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So those are three great things. Immediately, hey, we're in a situation, trouble, call on him immediately. Cry out. That's why the Psalms are so great. Because we see ourselves in the Psalms. Because what are the psalmists constantly doing? Man, they're crying out to God. I need help. Man, I am in a bad situation. And then they cry out to him. They realize that, hey, you've promised to deliver me. Okay? Deliverance. And then when we realize those two things, what are we going to want to do? We're going to want to glorify God. You know, when I talk to the athletes and coaches, we call it doing sports God's way. And this is basically the opposite of what 99.9% of athletes and coaches want to do. But the goal is to glorify God and be transformed in the image of Christ. The motivation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Christ did for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. The strategy is basically to utilize and release totally all the gifts and abilities that God has given us. And what's that going to equal? If you have that goal, motivation, and strategy, then that's going to success in God's eyes, because that you're being faithful to him. It hasn't got anything to do with what the score is, where you're playing, or who you're playing, because we need to pay attention to God's scoreboard, which is in heaven, and he's counting faithfulness. You know, we're earning, hopefully, rewards, where the scoreboard on the field means nothing. And if we're going to be tied into that, then we're going to be on an emotional roller coaster totally. And, you know, it's easy to tell somebody that in athletics because they're being judged primarily on performance and outcomes. But, hey, any of us can get into that same mentality where we can have our identity in what we do. I battled the same thing. Am I going to say that a Bible study is only successful if so many people show up? I've had no people show up at times for a game day chapel. So what do? I need to hear it, so I just preach to myself. But that's okay. But again, if we're identifying with what we do, then we're just setting ourselves up to be a mess, to be a train wreck. So again, this psalm is lights out to me for encouragement to trust in God alone. And sort of concluding in some application here, in Psalm 56, David gives us a myriad of reasons why we should trust in God alone because of all of His perfect and infinite attributes that are on display throughout the entirety of God's Word and that have proven to be true for all times so we can know the one true living God. And the one thing I think we need to understand and remember about God's attributes, there's two things that are really important. All of His attributes are both, one, perfect, and they're infinite. Look at our attributes. They're both imperfect and finite. Why should we want to trust in our limited resources, power, and wisdom, when we can trust in a God who is all-powerful and all-wise? Okay? So the answer to the question, how do you trust in God, now becomes very clear because we now see the truth of the following. And this is the verse I always think about with trying to create that distance between us and God. In other words, whether we like it or not, sometimes we're trying to bring God down to our level, where we should be trying to expand that gap where we can't even get our arms around it. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then Psalm 115:3 has always been one of my favorites. It says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." He's God. We aren't. So He can do whatever He pleases, and we should just lock into the fact that we do have a God that is in control of everything. So I just pray that we will be humbled before God, sort of like Job was in Job 42:1-6. You know, after God had presented him with all these questions, where were you when this was going on? Where were you when I did this? And in Job 42:1-6, and this is basically Job's confession and repentance. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" I'm going to reread that third verse because I need to memorize this one. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And again, remember, always remember, repent or perish. We need to repent. And again, it's not like Paul Washer said, it's not like a flu shot. You do it once and then it's over. When I describe the life of a true follower of Christ to somebody, I think I explain the fact that, hey, it's a daily life of conviction, confession, and repentance. That's what it is. We're constantly being convicted by God. We're constantly needing to confess our sins and again then truly repenting of them. So I'm going to promote a couple books here. You know, when you're watching a message on YouTube and you get these stupid advertising things where they give you 5 seconds and you can skip. Well, I'm going to take more than 5 seconds, but a couple books that I really recommend. And one of them, I thought about when Dell preached last week on basically he was talking about false conversion. And I was a false convert for 30 some years, sort of like Dell mentioned with his testimony. But there is a book, I'd recommend this to the elders to get through the library if they don't have it. It's just titled Conversion. And it's by Michael Lawrence. He's a pastor out in Oregon. And this is one of the best I have ever read. I mean, it talks about election, but it talks about starts out with basically, you must be born again. You know, without regeneration, there's nothing because we're still spiritually dead. So I would recommend that one, and I think that would really go along well with what Dell preached last week. And then the other one I really highly recommend, and I was tempted. This is a book by Pastor Don Green, Truth Community Church, Trusting God in Trying Times. And I was tempted, Kurt, today to just walk up here and do sort of an Ezra and have everybody stand up, and I would just read this book for 3 or 4 hours. And it's only about 100 pages, so it's real a quick read, but it's a great read. And the context behind this is when Don Green was, he'd only been a Christian for probably 4 or 5 years, and I think it might have been a time when he had either just gotten out of the master's seminary, but he was actually having dinner, Thanksgiving dinner, at I think it was either his in-laws or other relatives' home, or he lived in Indiana. And he got a call right after dinner letting him know that his father and brother had just died in a private plane crash in cornfields in Indiana. And it was interesting because of the fact that he said for the next 5 or 6 years he battled really this trusting God. And he said actually the most frustrated he got was when some pastors or even some seminary people would tell him, you need to trust God. But he said he was almost crying out, yeah, but how do I do that? And what he did, what this is a study in the book of Habakkuk. And great, great study. Because, you know, Habakkuk was, you know, he's got all these, people that are wicked and everything. And so what's God do? He sends the Chaldeans, an even more wicked bunch, to fix the situation. And, you know, Habakkuk's just thinking, what's going on? But then he realizes who God is. I need to trust in Him, and that God's plan is better than anything. And I'm going to close here by just reading, giving you 8 quick bullet points on what Pastor Green focuses on how we can trust God, basically based on who He is. 1, God's ways are not your ways. 2, God's ways are often hidden. 3, God's ways are holy. 4, God's ways may make you wait. 5, God's ways are still future. 6, God's ways call for complete submission. 7, God's ways have been proven in the past. And 8, God's ways bring transcendent joy. And man, when you lock into what we have awaiting for us, man, I can't wait. I know I'm probably going to have to, but it's very, very appealing. So I think this, you know, the one thing I try to tell not only myself, but the people I work with, if you're really trusting and following Christ, then we can know that every single thing that happens in our lives is for God's glory and our eventual good. That's a promise that we can take to the bank. And what's the tough word in that statement? Eventual. Because we may not see it till heaven. You know, I keep thinking of Genesis 50:20, you know, when Joseph, you know, God meant it for good, but, you know, these circumstances that I went through, man, they didn't look like everything was going to be good. So anyway, let's be encouraged, not by the fact that, you know, we have trials, we have tribulations, we have things we can't figure out, but let's make an immediate beeline to trusting God alone. So I'll close this prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the book of Psalms and how encouraging it is, because a lot of times we're reluctant to cry out to you. Oftentimes we spend our time crying and moaning to ourselves in self-pity. And why did this happen to me, or why am I having to go through this, rather than asking the question, man, what is God going to do through me, through this situation, that will glorify Him and be for my eventual good? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. Thankful for Pastor Kurt being able to be here today. We just want to healing for him so he can get back in the pulpit and preach your word like he loves to do. So, Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, amen.